Thank you, Cheryl. You know, I'm going to have to remember to do that song when we get ready to do Hebrews chapter 11, because I just can't help but think of J. Vernon McGee every time I hear how firm a foundation. And actually, I feel like I need to preach in the southern accent, having done that, and nothing but the blood. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
We're in for what I trust is going to be a really encouraging time in our study of Scripture this morning. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to close out our study of this chapter this morning with a text that's commonly debated as to where it goes. Is this really the end of chapter 4 or the beginning of chapter 5, or some semblance of both? And that's because of the transitional nature of this little paragraph, Hebrews 4 verses 14 to 16. We're looking at a text that begins to introduce to us our great high priest, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're looking for a title for this morning's message, I think that's a good one. It comes right out of the first verse of our passage. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This text is about our great high priest. If you're familiar with the book of Hebrews or the epistle to the Hebrews that we've been going through for the last couple of months, you understand the argument primarily in its original context, written to a bunch of Jewish believers in and around Jerusalem and Judea who are under the pressures of the native Israel to return to Jerusalem, to return to their identification with Israel and with the Old Testament sacrificial system that has been set aside because the once and for all sacrifice for sins has been fulfilled. The whole Old Testament system is now obsolete because what it pointed to, what it promised, was fulfilled in Christ. And due to the pressures there in about 65 A.D., tied to the Jewish revolt and their revolution and their casting off Rome's heavy hand and authority over them, at least until Rome bothers to get around to mustering all of the troops and the legions to send in and totally wipe Israel out as a nation. We're in that high-pitched time when there's a lot of nationalism, there's a lot of zeal, and there's a lot of local belief there in Israel that they have thrown off Rome and they're going to be successful in throwing off Rome. And all of you who went and followed Jesus, come on back. We'd love to have you back. And all of those social, cultural, and religious pressures are heavy upon these Jewish believers. And they're considering going back. And the reason that this last paragraph in Hebrews 4 is so difficult to figure out where it fits is the same reason that many passages that we've been looking at, paragraphs we've been looking at as we go along, it's difficult to tell where they fit because they're all connected together. This is one extensive argument presenting the superiority of Jesus Christ, first to the Old Testament prophets, then to angels, then to Moses, and when we get to chapter 5, or here at the end of chapter 4, through the rest of chapter 10, it's really going to even be Jesus is superior to Aaron and to the Aaronic priesthood, to the Old Testament sacrifices, and to the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. Why would you go back to a system of worshiping God and a series of sacrifices that are insufficient to pay for sins? They only atone for them. They only cover them until God ultimately provides forgiveness in one once and for all sacrifice for sins. Why would you go back to that when Jesus Christ is that ultimate provision? Why would you go back to the Aaronic priesthood when Jesus is a great high priest? Why would you go back to Old Testament revelation that was given just through prophets in distinction from, or as, and neglect the revelation that God has given to us through Himself by His Son? Why would you do that? That's the overall flow of the argument. And one of the things you can see repeatedly, especially those of you reading through Hebrews every week, as we're getting ready to go through, as we're going through this book all year, One of the things that you have probably seen in English is just how many times the word, the Greek word un and synonyms, the inferentials, the therefores are there. Therefore, for, because, since, that's all connected. This whole argument, the reason Hebrews is complex is not only because it's fully articulated on the basis of, in comparison with, Old Testament sacrificial system, which many New Testament believers are not familiar with because we're New Testament church context. We spend most of our time preaching, teaching, and studying the New Testament. So we're not familiar with. We didn't grow up going to the temple offering these sacrifices. Well, there's a lot of Old Testament and Old Testament citations that you've seen even in these opening four chapters, right? There's also a lot of Old Testament theology and practice that is the basis for the argument. But also, in addition to that, this is one long argument. This is basically an 11-chapter argument to get to the point, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's where this whole thing's going. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, is where the point of this argument is going. And everything up to there is one extended compounding. That's why there's a little bit of a complexity in working through this. And as far as whether Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 introduces chapter 5 or ends chapter 4, you know what the answer is? Yes. And the author of the Hebrews did not put chapter and verse numbers. They just wrote it. And so I don't care where you want to include it, whether you want to argue with chapter breaks or not. The fact of the matter is, this little paragraph that we're going to study this morning really is built to draw a connection from all the arguments that have been given so far and begin to lead us right into a discussion of Jesus as our great high priest, not just introducing him as a high priest, but in comparison with the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now, if you look back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, I want you to notice this is Hebrews 4 is not the first time that Jesus is introduced to us as a high priest. In Hebrews 2, 17, we're told that he, in reference to Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in order to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid also of those who are tempted. He had to be just like us, in the sense of become truly, fully a human being. Two reasons. One, so that he could intercede on our behalf. And two, so that he could make propitiation for our sins. Now, here's where, if this was a seminary class, I'd give you a quiz. I'd say, you remember when we went through this text, we talked about the difference between expiation and propitiation. Now, you don't need to worry about those terms, but the RSV uses expiation. What's the difference? Well, one, expiation refers to canceling a debt or an obligation. Propitiation, which is the right word to use here, speaks of satisfying an obligation or a debt. It's like I charge up my credit card and then the bank realizes I'll never be able to pay it back, and they just stamp canceled and they stop spending money on collectors trying to collect money from me. They just cancel it and write it off. That's expiation. Jesus came and died because God's wrath cannot be canceled. God's wrath, God does not forgive us because he just looks at Albert and says, I'm just going to forget. I'll never get it out of you anyway, so just it's over. Forget it. Steve, you're going to pay, but Albert, no. I love you anyways. You're fun to have around. I choose to save you. That's not how salvation works. In order to forgive us our sins, somebody had to pay the penalty. Why? Because God is absolutely righteous. He will in no wise leave the unpunished unpunished. That's the way it actually says it in Hebrew. Not the guilty unpunished, but the unpunished unpunished. Meaning you deserve to be punished because of sin. God will punish every single sin ever committed. For me, all of mine were punished, paid for at the cross of Jesus Christ. For those who do not come in saving faith to Jesus Christ, they will answer to God for their sins themselves. Jesus had to come so that he could make propitiation for our sins, so he could satisfy the wrath of God in our place in order that we could be reconciled to God and forgiven. That's what it says here in Hebrews 2:17. He had to be made like his brethren, like us, fully a human being, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, so that he could be the one that goes between us and God to intercede for us and to make propitiation for the sins of his people, so that he could not only be the intermediary, but also the sacrifice. Does that make sense? The whole Old Testament sacrificial system is founded on a high priest that on behalf of the people goes before God, and a sacrifice of a spotless lamb that covers, atones for our sin. And keep in mind, the word atonement is an invented English word that carries the idea of at-one-ment. The Old Testament sacrifices, all of those animal sacrifices, none of them paid for sin. None of them satisfied the wrath of God. They all atoned for sin. They all covered sin until the once-for-all sacrifice came and paid for it. Does that make sense? I know this is a little bit of more deep theology than maybe what some of us are used to reading, but fundamentally, this is the whole argument of the book of Hebrews. Christ had to become one of us. He is not less God because he became flesh. He had to become flesh to intercede between us and God and to make propitiation before God on our behalf, to satisfy the requirements of righteousness for us to be forgiven. Skip ahead to chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and what? High priest of our confession. This is what we're confessing. This is the foundation of our testimony. This is what we're believing and banking on, that Jesus is the apostle of God, the official one sent personally by God from heaven to act on God's behalf and to speak on God's behalf, and high priest that God sent to intercede on our behalf before God. That's who Jesus is. This is introduced all the way back in chapters 2 and 3. So when he goes through and says Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets, he's superior to the angels, and he's superior even to Moses, and he's going into the direction of saying he's superior to Aaron and the whole Aaronic priesthood and to the sacrifices of all those animals, it's because this is the foundation of his argument. Jesus is superior to the whole of the Old Testament sacrificial system and everyone that God has spoken through or sent in the past, because he is his son. And he has not simply come as a spokesman for God, he has come as the apostle of God and the great high priest. Came to make propitiation for us so he could intercede on our behalf before God. He actually came to reconcile us to God. Now, that's all great, deep theology, and it's all true, and it's part of the argumentation we're going to follow through the rest of this epistle. Now, let me tell you, in verses 14 to 16, we're going to be introduced to our great high priest. In fact, the word great in the Greek text here is actually an English word now. It's the word megas in the Greek. Guess what it means in English? Mega. He is our mega high priest. You know what a mega milkshake is? A milkshake bigger than any other milkshake. Do you know what a mega high priest? You know what high priest is? Kohen Gadol. Priest. Great. That's actually the terminology used in the Hebrew text to refer to the high priest. The high priest is the great priest, meaning the supreme one, the preeminent one, the one above all other priests. Well, he is like the great, great high priest, the mega great high priest. He is way bigger and way more superior to all. You can add them all up together and he's still above them. That's who Jesus is. Now listen, this text is going to tell us that he is our great high priest because he is a divine high priest in verse 14. He is a sympathetic high priest in verse 15. And he is a gracious high priest in verse 16. If you're taking notes, there's your outline. Jesus is our great high priest because he is a divine high priest, a sympathetic high priest, and a gracious high priest. But he doesn't tell us this just to share this information and exalt the person of Jesus Christ. We have already seen in the Epistle of Hebrews that there are, in these first four chapters, two warning passages, right? In Hebrews chapter 2, we are told, verse 1, for this reason, because Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets and superior to angels, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not what? Drift away from it, because if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how then will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Listen, if God fully expected people in the Old Testament to respond in obedience and faith to what he said through prophets, and even through the intermediary of angels, how much more do you think he expects of us to respond rightly to the revelation he's given to us through his own Son? See the point? Jump ahead a little bit to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Well, after having told us, in addition to that, that Jesus is greater than Moses, Moses was a servant in God's household, and he was faithful as a servant, but Jesus is the Son. He is superior to Moses because he is the builder of the household. He owns it. He's over the household. And by the way, Moses didn't even enter the promised land. Jesus owns it. That's the superiority of Jesus. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, therefore, let us what? Fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Notice the warnings. Notice how serious a profession of faith in Jesus Christ is. You commit your life to Jesus Christ, that is not a small thing. You either commit your life to Christ or you're not one of his. And if you commit your life to Jesus Christ, he expects you to what? Live like one of his. That's why these warnings, and listen, these are not the only warnings, and the warning passages are some of the most severe in all of Scripture, and they become the primary interpretive issues of this book. Those are really strong and scary warnings. How can these warnings be for believers? Because God is very serious about commitment to himself. You commit yourself to him and he expects you to live for him. Absolutely, unwaveringly, even if it costs your life. What does Jesus say? If anyone wants to come after me, he's got to deny himself, take up his what? Cross. What happened? Everybody took up a cross. They died on it. You got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You need to follow me even if it costs you your life. Well, you know what? These Jewish believers in the first century are in a position where it is possible that it could cost them their lives. That's why there's such strong argumentation and such serious warnings and appeals in this little epistle. Because your life is at stake. You either stay true to Christ and lose your life, or you abandon Christ and you lose your eternal life. That is the level of seriousness of this epistle. Now, when we come to Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, we get into some of the most profound theology in the book. In fact, verse 15 is a crux interpretum, and that's a major interpretive issue as it relates to the person of Jesus Christ, and the issue for you theologians, the whole foundation for the argument of Christ's peccability or impeccability, and those terms will be on your exam. No, I'm just kidding. Basically, we get to the argument, if Jesus is fully God and fully man, when he lived his life, could he have sinned? As God, he couldn't sin, right? God, it's impossible for God to do evil. It's impossible for God to be tempted by evil. And yet Jesus was tempted to do evil. So was he or was he not? And that's the whole argument. We'll talk about when we get to the text. Lots of deep theology, lots of good theology in this passage. But what I don't want you to miss as we walk into that good theology is that the whole point of this theology is much like Philippians 2. It's some of the richest theology in the New Testament about the person of Jesus Christ, but it's not given to us just to give us some cool stuff to know about Christ. It is given to us to motivate us practically to live a life that honors God. And in this context in particular, on the heels of two serious warning passages, do you know what the tone of this little paragraph is? Because of this rich theology and who Jesus is, instead of falling away, you know what you need to do? Well, look at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us what? Hold fast our confession. Why? Because we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet what? Without sin. Therefore, let us, speak to me, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The point of this paragraph is to encourage us to draw near to Christ, to approach Christ, to beseech Christ who knows us and loves us and understands us like nobody else. To go to him. If you're feeling the pressure of your society, you're feeling the pressure of your family and extended family, you're feeling the pressures of the fears related to losing your life, do not defect from Christ. Draw near to Christ and ask Christ for assistance to enable you to stay true to him no matter what it costs you in this life, because Jesus loves you, is characterized by giving grace to you, and is interceding on your behalf before the Father, all day, every day, eternally. This is a comfort paragraph. There's great theology here, and we're going to go through that theology, but don't lose sight of the fact that the primary reason this theology is covered is for the sake of encouragement. This is all about who Jesus is in his relationship to us. And who is he? He is our great high priest. There are three ways that he is specifically designated as great that make him or mark him out as our great high priest in comparison to any and all other high priests. We're going to look at each of these in turn, and I hope this will encourage you in your prayer life and in your own Christian life, not only to stay true to God, but to go to Christ and prayer, and beseech him to assist you, knowing that he knows you and can sympathize with you, and is ready and able to assist you in living for God, no matter what your circumstances are. Whether you face peer pressure, cultural pressure, whether you're battling with your sin nature and your fleshly thoughts and desires, your fleshly and sinful reactions, whether you're battling sin or whether you're battling the circumstances that you're in, whether your struggles are relational or practical, I pray that this passage will help encourage you to approach Jesus Christ in prayer and to have the confidence to recognize that he is one who knows exactly what you're facing and knows exactly what you need and is characterized by being ready to give help to you because you're one of his. Jesus is our great high priest, first of all, verse 14, because he is a divine high priest. He is a divine high priest. Verse 14, therefore, again, it's an inferential. notice that this just tells you that this is a continuation of the argument, frankly, going all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, and we already talked about this, I'll just hit it one more time quickly. The word great is the Greek word that we get our English word mega from. High priest means a great priest. So this is a mega great priest. Jesus is the, your commentators, particularly Greek exegesis commentators, will identify this as a par excellence. That is, the high priest above all high priests. The absolute preeminent head and shoulders and more above all of them. That's who Jesus is. And what is it that makes him mega? What is it that makes him great? First of all, he passed through the heavens. Second of all, he's the Son of God. This is what makes him the mega high priest. He has passed through the heavens. This, by the way, for you Greek students, this is a perfect tense participle. It means not just that it happened in the past, but there are lasting effects. Having passed through the heavens, with the implication being, and he's still there. He's still there. Some writers get into the discussion about heavens being plural, and so does this refer to the first heaven, which is the sky, and the second heaven, which is space, and the third heaven, which is where God's throne is? Or some other writer, some other ancient writers even extrapolated that into the seven heavens and whatnot. And first of all, there's no justification for seven. But the reason the plural is used, there is a heaven. The term heaven or heavens is plural consistently in the Old and the New Testament. And that's because of the form. And it refers, it's like waters being plural. When you have a body of water, it's waters. Why? Because when you look at it, I mean, how many pieces of water do you have in waters? And so it's always represented as a plural, because when you look at the surface of the water, you have all the waters, the little splashes, the waves. And so it looks like a plurality. Well, that's the same way it is with heaven. And it's commonly referred to in a plural form. So I don't think this is particularly making, stressing the idea of having passed through the first heaven, which is the sky, and the second heaven, which is space, in order to get to the third heaven, which is where God's throne is. Although that's certainly certainly where he went. But he passed through the heavens. What's the significance here? Well, if you were familiar with your Old Testament, and many of you just read through Leviticus in the last month or so, you remember Leviticus 16 and 17, all the details, especially 16, all the details related to the high priestly ministry on the Day of Atonement? Once a year, the high priest went through an extensive ritual to sanctify and purify and cleanse himself, offering a sacrifice first for his own sins, etc. We'll go through all this in detail when we get into that comparison later on in the book of Hebrews. But what he did was he went through a process of sacrifice and cleansing to pay for it, or to cover his own sins and to prepare him now to act as an intermediary between the nation of Israel and God. And then the sacrifice was made for the nation. And once per year, he would then take of that sacrifice and go into the temple or the tabernacle. He would go through that first doorway into the holy place where the priests went regularly every day to offer up incense as a picture of the prayers of God's people being offered up to him. And then pass through that holy place and then go through the veil, the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where in Aaron and Moses' day there was the Ark of the Covenant there. And that was representative of the presence of God. And there in the Holy of Holies, he would offer up spill out the blood representative of the sacrifice that was just made on behalf of the people. And then you know what he did? He pulled up a chair and sat down and talked to God. Hey, how's it going? Thanks for accepting. No. He did not sit down. There was no furniture in the tabernacle or later in the temple. There was no chair. That ministry is ongoing. That ministry, and when you go at the high priest, they not only have sewed bells on the hem of his robe, they put a rope around his ankle. Because if he sinned or didn't do everything right in preparing to enter into God's presence, God struck him dead. Remember what he did to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10? They offered up strange fire. They either did it wrong, or they brought it when God didn't prescribe it, and God struck them both dead by fire right there in front of the tabernacle. The strong message is you don't approach God unless you're holy, unless you come in on his terms, his way, period. Every year the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies to offer up that sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And it was an anxious moment, not just for the people. Is God going to accept our offering and cover our sins again this year? But also for the high priest that's going to get struck down if there's something not right. He goes in, he makes that offering, he turns around, he comes right back out. Right back out. There's a sense of fear, trepidation. Jesus did not pass through the earthly holy place and enter into the Holy of Holies. When Jesus died, what happened to the curtain separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies? Torn from top to bottom. Why? Because the way's open. Why is the way open? Because Jesus did not pass through an earthly model of what the heavenly realm is like. Jesus actually went to heaven and offered himself up as the once for all sacrifice, not to cover our sins, but to once and for all pay for them. And having accomplished his work and his offering, his sacrifice being acceptable, it was demonstrated through the resurrection. God accepted it. And then prior to Pentecost, he ascended right back up to the right hand of the Father, right back up to his throne in heaven, where he ever lives to intercede on our behalf. You want to know what makes Jesus a superior high priest, a superior person to go between us and God, to any and all high priests throughout the whole Old Testament? You want to know what makes him the mega high priest? He doesn't pass through the holy place. He passed through the heavens and he's still there. Seated in God's presence, his work done and fully acceptable in the sight of God. Number one, that's what makes him the divine high priest. Where he went to offer sacrifice and where he is to intercede on our behalf. And since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the what? Son of God, the divine one, the one who is God incarnate. He's not just man, but also 100% God. Let us hold fast our confession. And what's our confession? Well, you go back to Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. What is our confession? That we recognize and believe that Jesus is the one God sent. That Jesus is God's high priest, the one God sent to speak and act for him, to accomplish his work of redemption, and to intercede on our behalf before him. That's our confession. And the exhortation here, the appeal here, the encouragement here is to hold fast to that confession. The word hold fast literally means to seize, to grasp, to take hold of something in order to maintain a secure hold on it. If you think about it, if you're out on a boat and somebody falls over and you throw the life raft, what do you do to the other end of the rope? You hang on to it. And they reach out and they grab it so that you can pull them back into the boat. That's that idea of grasping, holding on. And what is he telling us to hold on to? Our confession in who Jesus is. Hold fast. By the way, it's also continuous. Continuous tense in the Greek, meaning we are to keep holding fast. It should be our confidence in the person of Jesus Christ and who he is, that he is a divine high priest that reminds us he's our great high priest. And I want to never let go of that. I want to never allow that to slip through my fingers or lose sight of that simple reality. You want to know why I'm reconciled to God? You want to know why I don't fear death? You want to know why I spend most of my life working for and trying to live for Him, repenting of my sins and seeking to put on righteousness in His place, not just stop sinning, but to do what's right instead? It's not so my life goes better, although it does. It's not so that I hear commendations or accolades from people. You want to know the primary reason why I live? It's not to earn favor with God. It's because I know that I am one of His, and I'm in a no condemnation status because of what He did for me. I know who Jesus is. I know God sent Him. I know He was God incarnate. I know He lived a perfect life, went all the way to the cross, and He laid His life down for me. I believe in His resurrection unhesitatingly and unwaveringly. I don't have any doubts. I believe the Word of God. And I'm not letting go of that. And holding fast to this confession, to an understanding and realization that Jesus is our divine high priest, this is what He is encouraging, exhorting, indeed beseeching these first century Jewish believers to do. I'm warning you, if the word that was spoken through the Old Testament prophets was expected to be obeyed and there were consequences for disobeying it, how much more do you think God expects you to believe and obey His Son? I'm warning you, if the Israelites, who saw all those miracles and got right up to the edge of the promised land, disobeyed God and didn't get to go into the promised land, and that whole generation died in the wilderness, and Moses himself sinned once and didn't get to go into God's rest, the promised land, how much more do you think He expects of you now that He's provided the once-for-all sacrifice for sins? Think God expects less of us than He did of them? Now, we do have a serious challenge in front of us. We have to live for Christ in a sin-cursed, lost, and fallen world. That's true. And there are times when it becomes very challenging. There are times when your life and livelihood are at risk. But you know what? Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, not through the earthly tabernacle, but through the heavens and stays there, Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnate one, let us hold fast to our confession. Let us hold securely to our belief in who He is and what He's done for us. He is a divine high priest. In addition to that, He's a sympathetic high priest. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Greek word sympathize means to share in an experience, typically of suffering, of affliction of some kind. And in this case, it's tied to weaknesses, those weaknesses associated with being in flesh. He doesn't just feel for us. You know, sometimes we sympathize with one another and just, oh, you poor thing. We have this goes on in our house all the time. Oh, that poor puppy. That's so sad. Look at the poor little birds out there. They need more bird seed. You do realize you're sowing weeds in the yard, right, dear? Anyways, I digress. We think of sympathize in that identifying with, and the idea of sympathy is, oh, you poor thing, and it really doesn't matter what the truth is. Sympathize in the Greek here, the root. Now, we do get our English word sympathize from this, sympatheo, but the fundamental idea is to share in an experience, particularly an experience of suffering. And the suffering that's being talked about here is our what? What's it say in the text? Weaknesses. Now, if you think through this, we're even told Jesus is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He is one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet what? Without sin. Now, I just want to clarify a few things before we get into some of the theology and the interpretive issues here. It is a universal testimony throughout the New Testament, and even from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, etc., that Christ is one who is without sin. So, in that sense, Jesus cannot sympathize with us in the same experientially, in the same ways that we can with each other with regard to sin, because he never committed any. So he never had a sinful desire. He never had sin going on within his heart that he just restrained and kept from coming out. He never had to put off sin in order to put on righteousness in his place. That's not what it's saying. When you look at the high priests of the Old Testament, they could sympathize with their fellow worshipers because they too were sinners in need of a Savior, right? Jesus never sinned. This is not saying that when you sin and when you cave into sin and because you've done it so many times and you just can't control yourself and Jesus can sympathize with me and he just understands and forgives because he knows how hard. No, Jesus never caved. Jesus didn't even cave on a thought level, much less in an active sense. You understand? It's out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Every time you sin with your mouth, that's just the outward manifestation of the sin that already went on in your heart. When you fire off hateful words, when you kill somebody, when you commit adultery, whatever, this is the point that Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it's been said, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, everybody who is angry with his brother has already committed murder in his heart. You have heard that it's been said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, every man who looks with a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her where? In his heart. God's standard is what goes on in your heart, in your mind, in your thinking. Jesus didn't sin ever. Not one sinful thought, much less sinful word or deed. So saying that he can sympathize with us does not mean that experientially he went through the same sinful shame and all that. He had no shame because he never sinned. The sympathetic aspect of Christ's ministry to us is not that it softens the blow of, well, he knows we're not perfect and he knows what it's like not to be perfect. No, he doesn't know what it's like not to be perfect. What he knows is how hard it is to be perfect in a fleshly existence. He knows how difficult it is to follow through in obedience to everything God has said when you're bound to the limitations of a fleshly existence. He knows what it's like to have to be a human being and follow the command and the plan of God all the way up to and through death. That's what he understands. I don't have to take you through all the passages of Scripture that illustrate very clearly the fact that Jesus was fully human. I can take you to Luke and show you that when the woman with the blood flow, when she came up believing that if she just touched the hem of his garment that she would be healed, and she went up and touched the hem of his garment and immediately the Holy Spirit healed her, and he stops everybody even though there's a multitude around him and says, hey, who touched me? And all the disciples are saying, everybody did. How can you even ask that question? He says, no, power went out from me. Now who did it? Some people say, well, he was omniscient and just testing her. He wasn't testing. He's honest. Who touched me? I know. He even says, I know power went out from me. Now, who was it? And she steps forward and confesses. When Jesus did his miracles and all that, when Jesus walked in obedience to the Father, it was as a human being. Yes, he was fully God, but he was fully encased in the limitations of humanity. As he lived his life as an act of obedience to God, He suffered hunger. He suffered fatigue. You know, when he's asleep in the boat and there's a storm going on and he's able to sleep through it because he's exhausted from ministry, they have to wake him up. Lord, don't you care? We're about to die. And he rebukes the wind and the waves. He was dead asleep because he was so fatigued. When he sits down with the woman at the well and says he's hot and thirsty, you know what it means? It means he was hot and thirsty. He knows what it's like to be fully human, to have the weaknesses of humanity. Ever excused your kids' behavior because they're tired? Did Jesus ever use fatigue as an excuse for not being God's kind of person? Now, when you're tired and it's harder to be God's kind of person, do you tend to blow it a little more often? When you've had a really hard week because of the hours and doing all the things you're trying to do and trying to be God's kind of person, all that stuff, do you ever wind up a little short-tempered and blow it a little bit? Yeah. Does God understand? Well, yes, in the sense that he understands what it means to be tired. No, in the sense that he does not have personal experience of having blown it then, because he didn't. That's the key. Does that make sense? Jesus understands. He can sympathize with our weaknesses because he has been obedient all the way up to and through the cross, and he never sinned. He knows what it takes to be fully, perfectly obedient. So when we fall short, it's not like he sits as this ogre going, "That's it, Leah, I'm done. Done." Right? That's it, Steve, I'm done. Listen, I know what it's like to be frail and human. I know what it's like to be tired. I know what it's like to have men say all manner of evil against you. I know what it's like to have false accusations and false charges. I know what it's like to be crucified, though innocent. I know what it's like to hang on the cross and have people wag their heads and go, "Oh, he saved others, but he can't save himself." I know what it's like to be mocked. And what did Jesus do as he hung there? "Father, what? Forgive them. They don't know what they're..." Yeah, Jesus was perfectly obedient to the Father all the way to and through the cross. Do you know, the thing that is often neglected to pay attention to is we got a long week of ministry and struggles with the religious leaders. And then you have the upper room discourse. And when they leave the upper room, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is up all night praying, and then he gets arrested. Do you know he went without a night's sleep to go to the cross? I mean, you got the biggest day in redemptive history in front of you, and you don't get a good night's sleep beforehand? Well, what did he do, though? He spent the whole night praying, and the Father strengthened him. Jesus understands when you need divine enablement to face the toughest challenges that sit before you. Now, how many of us ask God for strength? How many of us ask God for assistance in those kinds of contexts? Not that we're going to pay for the sins of the world, but when you're in life's most difficult and challenging circumstances and you're exhausted and you're having trouble controlling your attitude and all, how many of us actually go to God and say, "God, I'm having trouble being God's kind of person here. I really need you to enable me to have a right attitude. Give me the strength and the energy and help me keep focused. Lord, I know that you know about this, my weaknesses, because you've been human. Help me obey." Listen, that is the point of verse 15. Jesus is a high priest who doesn't just go in and intercede on our behalf after first having dealt with his own sins. Jesus is a high priest who, having passed through the heavens, is the Son of God. And you hold fast to that confession and keep in mind, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but rather one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without what? Sin. I think MacArthur is the one I heard say this first, but having studied through this through the years, I have seen, I don't know, dozens of others that have said it this way too. The difference between the temptation we face, well, there's two different distinctions. Number one, in our case, we have a sin nature because we're descended from Adam, right? In Jesus' case, does he have a sin nature? No, that's the whole point of the virgin conception. Luke 1, Matthew 1, John 1, etc. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. So he is fully man, but at the same time, fully God. That's how you get away, get around the Adamic sin nature. Because he's not a son of God, of Adam, he's a son of God. He is fully human and has a rightful claim to Adam's throne, but he's the son of God. Now, he had no sin nature. He is not even simply on the same order as Adam was before the fall, because Adam was fully human. Christ is fully God encased in humanity. So that's a unique situation, unique circumstance. But when God became flesh and dwelt among us, he became a perfect man who was inside still God, yet now limited as God to the context of being in a fleshly existence. You can see that in Luke 1 and 2, how he got circumcised, how he had to learn to talk, how he had to learn to walk, how he had to learn to relate to people and to God. He had to learn the scripture, he had to memorize the scripture, etc. You see all that laid out in Luke 1 and 2. He had to grow up just like a human being, learn things, memorize things, the whole bit. Now, he had no sin nature. We are born with a sin nature. We don't have to be taught to sin. We just learn how to sin better from each other, right? We sin because we are by nature sinners, and we sin willfully when we choose to disobey, or reactively when we're not assuming responsibility for our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions. Jesus didn't have any of that sin inside himself. So he is without sin with regard to without a sin nature. But the primary focus here is he can sympathize with our weaknesses because, unlike us, we sin all the time. He was without sin. He went through all the weaknesses and all the frailties of humanity and never blew it once. And that's the point. This is what makes him a superior high priest, a great high priest. He is a divine high priest and a sympathetic high priest. Now, we could get into a couple of hour discussion here on the idea of the last part of verse 15. This is the peccability, impeccability argument. Just to quickly go through this for you. This is the verse that provokes theologians to get into a huge debate regarding whether Jesus was able not to sin or whether he was not able to sin. And the terms themselves mean essentially that. Impeccable. If somebody has impeccable character, what's that mean? Flawless, above reproach. Or if he is just an impeccable dresser, it means that he is always just spot on, right? That's impeccability. And that means, in this context, that Jesus, because he was God, he was absolutely not able to sin. Now, if you take it just that way, it means all the temptations that came against Jesus, it was impossible for him to fall. And so the argument from the peccability side is, so that means they weren't real tests, they were just a show. Peccability, on the other side, is an effort to recognize the humanity side of the equation, which is these were real tests, these are real trials. Jesus was truly human. He was able, like Adam, to choose whether he was going to obey God or whether he was going to sin. Now, that's the heart of the argument. The New Testament universally affirms the sinlessness of Christ in his incarnation, and both sides would affirm that he was sinless throughout his life. So that's not the issue. Both before and after the cross, Jesus was sinless. So the issue isn't about whether. So the issue is about whether or not the temptations, or if you're, if you hold to impeccability, you tend to call them tests, which Jesus faced, whether they were real or not, whether it was possible for him to fail or to sin. Ultimately, the issue boils down to the dual nature of Jesus Christ. He is 100% God and 100% man. That makes him an absolutely unique individual. In James 1 and verse 13, you want to take your Bibles and turn a couple of pages to the right, you can see this. In James 1, verse 13, what's it say? Let no one say when he is tempted that I am being tempted by God. Why? Because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Now let me ask you a question. Is that true? Yes. That's an absolute true statement from Scripture. God doesn't tempt anybody, and God can't be tempted. There will never be a time where you'll be able to entice God to do something contrary to his character. He can't be tempted by evil, period. Now you go back to Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Notice what it says. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but rather we have one who has been, what? Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In fact, if you jump back to Hebrews 2 and verse 18, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Sure seems like Hebrews is saying that he's tempted, and yet we know he's God. In Hebrews 4:14, we just had it reiterated, Jesus is the Son of God. So how can he be tempted? Which is it? Was he able not to sin, or was he not able to sin? You know what the answer is? Because of the dual nature of Jesus Christ? Yes. Yes. If you go back to Matthew 4, and I want to go through this very quickly, but look at Matthew 4 with me. This is the text that Steve read at the beginning of our service. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. The Holy Spirit came down from heaven, and John saw it and attested the fact, this is the Lord's anointed. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And the first thing the Spirit did when it came upon Jesus was lead him out into the wilderness for the purpose of putting him to the test. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. Doesn't take 40 days or 40 nights to become hungry. So what's the point? He is at the peak of fatigue and hunger. This is 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. 40 days without food. This is the limits of human endurance without eating. And the tempter came. Who's that? That's Satan. He came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, then command that these stones become bread. Now, with the Holy Spirit upon him, he now has the ability to do a miracle and turn stones into bread. He's clearly hungry, and this isn't just, you know, hunger pangs because, you know, it's 25 after 10, and the pastor's still preaching, and, you know, it'd be nice to have a sweet roll at this. This isn't that. This is 40 days. It's 40 days. It's a basic human need. Would it be right to exercise, first of all, he has the power. Would it be right to exercise that power to meet a basic human need when he is tied to the limitation of humanity? The answer is yes, unless what? Unless he is where he is for some specific divinely ordained reason, which is the case. So he answers and says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'm not going to do it. Why? Because God has me here for a reason. And I'm submitting to his reasons. Now, was that a temptation? Well, the tempter was trying to facilitate, trying to elicit Jesus into doing something was an act of disobedience to God. The whole thing stays outside of him, though. Why? Because as God, he will always do what is right. On the human side, he is fully human and tied to the limitations of humanity and fully God at the same time. So if you want to push to an absolute and you have to be one of these two, then it's impeccability, because the divine element of the character and nature of Jesus Christ is such that he will never do wrong. He will never sin. He will never do evil. It is contrary to his nature. He would never do that. At the same time, bound to his humanity, he did suffer all of those hunger pangs, all of that fatigue, the full of that assault. You go to the next one. Then the devil took him into the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle, the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." You claim to be the Son of God? Prove it. Prove it. Because and he quotes the scripture saying, if you really are him, what does the scripture promise? The scripture promises that God won't let anything happen to you. What's Jesus' response? "On the other hand, it is also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." I won't do it. I won't do it. I will exercise my authority, and I will walk in obedience to God, and I will not put him to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. Now, here's the toughest one. He took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All of these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Now, you know what makes this particularly a test? Instead of the meeting a practical physical need, and instead of proving demonstrably to everybody who he is, this is offering him what rightfully belongs to him, all the kingdoms of the world. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one that in Psalm 110, we looked at that in the past. In Psalm 110, God says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool beneath your feet." He's the one who is going to rule and reign with a rod of iron over all nations. You know what the wicked one offers him right now? All of that, right here, right now. You don't even have to go through the cross. Think this is a temptation? Yeah, it's a real test. It's a real test. And he's got to decide, am I going to do it the Father's way, or am I going to take a shortcut? In his deity, you know what he will never do? He will never take a shortcut. In his humanity, you know what he experiences? All of the challenge that goes with that. Is there a serious invitation? Yeah, there? Yes. Is it an enticement? Yes. Does it impact him at all? Does he even begin to think along those lines? No. Why? Because he's God. Jesus said, "Go, Satan, because it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And listen, the other gospels tell us that during that whole 40 days, Satan kept trying to get Jesus, trying to entice Jesus to disobey God, and he would never do it. Matthew 16, remember when Jesus is with his disciples and he says to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give all those answers. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "You didn't figure that out on your own. My Father told you. Now let me tell you what's in store. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die, and I'll rise again the third day." Peter pulls him aside and says, "It's never going to be that way." And what's Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." You want to know how many times Jesus was tempted? How many times Jesus was put to the test? How many times Jesus had to fix his eyes on being obedient to God perfectly all the way through the end of his life? All day, every day. I could take you to a passage and show you that his mother and his brothers didn't believe in him. I can take you to, let's just do this one. I can take you to Matthew 26 and show you that on the very night in which he was betrayed, he is in great distress the night before the cross. Matthew 26:36, Jesus came with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be grieved and distressed. You know what those words mean? Grieved and distressed. It's heavy on him. This is a major. He is about to pay for the sins of the world. He is about to be crucified. And he knows it. He says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Pray for me." And he went a little way beyond them, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. He's making a request. If it's possible, let's do this some other way. This is a pretty heavy expectation. And I feel the full weight of it. And he came to the disciples and found them, instead of praying for him, what? Sleeping. And he said to Peter, So you guys couldn't keep watch with me even for an hour? Keep watching and praying that you not enter into temptation. Okay, at this point, don't pray for me anymore. You need to start praying for you. Now they fall asleep again, right? But he goes away a second time and begins praying, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy, and he left them again. Didn't even bother waking them that time. Prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And then he came to his disciples and said, Are you still sleeping? Behold, the hour is at hand when the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up and let's go. Let's be going. Behold, one of them, the one who betrays me, is at hand. Let's go. We got to do this now. This is the Father's will. And he commits himself and goes and does it. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because he's experienced the weaknesses. Even up to the point as he hangs on the cross, Matthew chapter 27, verse 38. Two robbers are crucified with Jesus, one on the right, one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Do you notice how similar that is to what Satan said in Matthew 4? If you really are the Son of God, just prove it. Just prove it. Do you know how many times have you been provoked to do something just because somebody dared you? Somebody said you can't do it. Could Jesus have done it? Yeah. Did he? No. Why? Absolutely perfectly committed to being obedient to God, even as he hung and died in our place. You want to know why you can go to Jesus no matter how much you struggle, no matter how much help you need, no matter how bad you've blown it? You want to know why he's superior to any other intermediary between you and God? Because he's a great high priest. He's not only a divine high priest, he's one who can sympathize with our weaknesses, and yet in his case it was without sin. He was perfectly obedient through the whole deal. And he knows fully about human frailties and weaknesses. And the difference between you and I and him is he never sinned. He knows what it takes to obey. He resisted temptation to the extreme because he never gave in. And finally, he's a gracious high priest. Verse 16. And we're going to hit this many more times as we go through this epistle, but let's take a look at it very quickly. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Since he is such a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us, what should we do? It's actually continuous tense here. It says, let us draw near, meaning let us keep drawing near, keep running to him with confidence. That word confidence could be translated with courage, with boldness, or you can even translate it fearlessly. It's exactly the opposite of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The high priest goes through an extensive process for his own sins, and then the same process for the people's sins, and goes in with a rope around his ankles and bells on the hem of his garment, hoping God won't strike him down that they did everything right. A real timid entrance in, do the job, and get out. Jesus is one that we don't need to be afraid to go into his presence. We don't need to be concerned about entering into his presence. Why? We can enter with confidence, with boldness, with courage, to the throne of grace. Notice it is a throne. It is a seat of authority. But it is a seat of authority that is characterized by dispensing what? unmerited favor, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice both the negative and the positive are given here. Mercy is when I don't give you what you deserve. Grace is when I give you what you don't deserve. Does that make sense? You know what you get when you go to Jesus? When you're calling out for help? Even when you've blown it, when you repent and go ask for forgiveness and the strength to change and to live for God moving forward? You know what you get? Mercy. Ever have a time where with your boss or with your parents or you do it to your kids or you have a coach or somebody that just, you do something wrong and you recognize it right away and you acknowledge it and you still get beat up about it? You know, Jesus doesn't do the beat up about it. You come to Him in repentance and you always get mercy. Mercy. I covered that. I understand. You're right to confess. You did wrong. But my death paid for that. There's no condemnation for you because you're in me. And I already covered that. And you also get, in addition to mercy, you find grace to what? Help in time of need. By the way, the word in time of need means well-timed help. Well-timed, right when you need it. You get unmerited favor shown to you that gives you the assistance that you need right then. Yeah, God expects a lot out of us, and He has every reason to expect it. God demands a lot of us, and He has every right to demand it of us. God calls us to live a life of obedience to Himself. And Jesus lived that perfect life of obedience for the whole of His 33 years here on this earth. And He did it bound to the limitations of humanity. That's what God expects of us. And Jesus, having been one of us, and yet without sin, not just without a sin nature, but without ever having sinned, and yet still experiencing all the frailties and all the fatigues. How many times have you gone multiple days in ministering to others the whole time, and instead of sleeping, stayed up in prayer instead? Just asking God to strengthen you. You know what I didn't bother to point out? When Jesus got done praying in the garden, when Jesus got done standing in the wilderness against the wicked one, you know what God did on both of those occasions? He sent angels to minister to him and strengthen him. You don't want to know where Jesus in his physical flesh got the energy, the strength to be able to go through the cross? God gave it to him in his humanity. And it's Jesus who sits on that throne, characterized by dispensing grace, waiting for you as his disciples, as his people, as his brothers and sisters, as heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ, to come to him and ask him to help you live for him. And when you blow it, you know what you get? Mercy. And when you need help, you know what you get? Assistance. Exactly what you need to be able to be God's kind of person as you go through it. That is what sets the stage for us getting into the details of a comparison between Jesus, our great high priest, and the whole of the Old Testament sacrificial system. I hope you're encouraged by what you heard. I hope you see the greatness of the person of Jesus Christ. I hope you recognize that as one of his, he's already demonstrated his love for us in the most extreme and magnificent way, has he not? Yeah, he loves me. And no, I will never deserve to have him love me. He died for me. I'll never be able to repay that. I couldn't even begin to try. Even if I was glorified now, I couldn't pay him back. And so instead of worrying about any of that, you know what? What we really need to worry about? Is your life characterized by such appreciation of God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that you're living your life as an act of worship to him? That's the Christian life. And that is, holding fast to that confession is what will carry you through even the challenges like what these Hebrew Jewish Christians faced in 65 AD. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day and for your kindness demonstrated in the cross of Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, thank you for continually living to intercede on our behalf before the Father. May you find pleasure in us as we find our greatest pleasure in living for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please take out your hymnals and turn to hymn number 187. Please stand with me, hymn number 187.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me.